Let's turn to the seven instructions. You know, by way of summary, we were discussing the fifth of seven instructions in our program yesterday. It serves, really, more than anything, as a continuance of Yahweh's overall condemnation. That's not a commendation, that's condemnation of religious deception, which he outlined in the prologue of to these instructions. We are not to steal souls away from God, in effect killing them. That's the message of the fifth of seven commandments. This known, we shouldn't steal anything from anybody. You know, in that regard, Paul, Muhammad, and Machiavelli, the authors of Christianity, Islam, and socialist secular humanism, were all wrong. The ends never justifies the means. By the way, you're the first person that I have an ongoing dialogue with that proposed the idea that I had not previously considered, which is that there are seven commandments or seven instructions. There are not ten of them, and that the first three all serve as an introduction. When I put them, and we're going to summarize them all at the end of this program, put them just in their translated form, and you look at the number of words that are used for the three codicil introduction, followed by the number of words that are used to convey the seven instructions following them. And you realize that these things were inscribed in that order on two tablets. The only way for those two tablets to have any sense of balance, for him to have used the same size letters and used the same amount of each stone tablet, is for the first three introductory statements to be on one tablet and a singular tablet of the seven instructions themselves.
Yeah, so there is... The three kind of stand out, too, is that they are so verbose,
yes,
relative to the other the bullet points, if you want to call them that.
Yeah. And what's interesting is that their verbosity, if you will, I'm going to let you, it's attributing that. That's a quote from Yoel, not from me, Yahweh. But his quote-unquote verbosity is the part of the three introductory statements that's missed by everyone. It's the singular statement, you know. Don't have false gods. Don't have graven images. Don't say goddamn. That people think of, those that even think of what's called the Ten Commandments, that's as far as they go. And it's what follows. It's the words which follow that convey 99.9% of the truth, of the actual message that is being conveyed is conveyed in the words which follow. You know, that Yahweh is God's name, and that he's the one that led us out of, led us from, away from judgment, from human religious and political oppression. And that we are not going to be able to exist if we associate false gods with him. And the second codicil, people don't get beyond, don't have graven images when, by the way, even in that statement, he speaks eloquently, verbosity, using verbosity according to Yoel. I wouldn't say that, of course. Not that I'm the least bit verbose myself. He goes into the fact that I don't want you to have any religious imagery. I mean, beyond the statues, I mean, the obvious breach of this by the Roman Catholic Church with their crucifixes and their the busts of their saints and the statues of the Madonna and Child from Babylonian religious lore. All of the pictures, you know, the stained glass images, these religious images that permeate all Christian churches, all of that is in violation of the commandment. But it's the next part of it that even before we get to the real value, the meat of what's called the second commandment, he says, I don't want you bowing down in a religious setting. Don't bow down in a religious setting. You know, I don't want you to be worshipful. I don't want you to be religious. And then is the real meat of the issue, which not one Christian and Jew in a thousand even knows he said anything about, which is that I want to tell you that fathers who twist and pervert my message are condemning their own children and their children's children and their children's children's children.
And maybe even one more after that.
Yeah, four generations out. And because this stuff has a legacy, Christian, Jewish, Islamic, secular humanist, religious corruptions have a legacy. And the legacy is that they serve to separate one's children from God, which is, in essence, killing them. But it's the real meat that beyond that, that follows, that no one wants to consider, that demonstrates that all religions have to be false. Because Yahweh says that his mercy, which if he is merciful in the Torah, then Christianity has no basis. But he says his mercy and his gift, he uses Natan, his gift, which also negates the claims of the Christian New Testament, that his mercy and his gift are available to thousands. Which means that Yeshua was right when he said that the path to life is known to very few people. It's only available to thousands, and it's thousands who do two things. Love Yahweh as he presents himself, as he really is, not the caricature of him, and who observe his instructions, his directions, which no one in Christianity does, no one in Islam does, no one in secular humanism does. By the way, speaking of caricature, Jim sent us an email about South Park. He's going to do a whole series called JC, where JC is tired of his overbearing dad and decides that he doesn't want to be God anymore. He just wants to be a regular guy in New York City. And his dad's up there playing video games and can't be bothered with all of this. And so, with all of the hoopla over you can't even show a picture of Muhammad in a bear suit, this is funny stuff. But the reason that it doesn't bother me in the least is because the Christian, Jesus Christ, is a caricature. He's a character already. It's like the Islamic Esau, who they call Jesus. The Islamic Esau and the Christian Jesus Christ are caricatures. They have no bearing whatsoever to the actual Messiah Yeshua. In fact, Christians believe that their Lord Jesus Christ created the religion of Christianity when he was completely opposed to it.
Yeah, I was actually just a couple hours ago doing a little walk through the internet to see how hard it would be for anyone out there without tools like Lagos,
right,
to do some of the work that you're doing, and came across someone who was interpreting the passage I was looking at and saying in the passage it was describing how God gives life, or sorry, the Lord gives you life and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And the interpretation or the analysis was saying because, you know, Christ created life and blah, 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 blah.
Right.
So they fully, it's a caricature to the point where it doesn't resemble the Messiah at all.
No, not even remotely. In fact, one of our chat room members sent me an article that was written by somebody who wanted to point out what was wrong in Christianity. And yet all through this, they speak of Christ. There is no Christ in Scripture, not even remotely. And so you wonder, it's literally the Lord Jesus Christ is a caricature. He's a mythological creature, very, very similar, by the way, to Dionysus. And he bears absolutely no resemblance to the word of Yahweh as manifest in the Torah. He is not, the Lord Jesus Christ is not Yahweh in human form. And so It's little wonder that Yahweh says that his mercy and his gift will only be available to thousands, not to millions or billions, and only those who love him as he actually is, not a caricature of him, which is why it's set in the context of caricature. I mean, these caricatures of God are the false images, the false deities that he, in his opening statement, is railing against, and yet the religion of Christianity created one. And of course, in the third introductory statement, Yahweh goes out of his way to say, "I'm not going to tolerate religious or political teaching, which is deceitful and which leads people to their death and their destruction." And he says, "It is unforgivable. I am not going to do that. If you want to promote religious and political deception," understand, I'm not going to forgive that kind of behavior because of its consequence on leading people to their souls to their demise. And so that's what's on that first tablet. And as we look to the second tablet, there are seven instructions, the single most important of which is the Sabbath, because the Sabbath explains Yahweh's plan of salvation. It provides the timeline and the method that Yahweh is going to use to save us. And beyond all that, it even explains in great detail that we can't save ourselves, that it's God's doing. So either we rely on God to save us in his way, where he settles our debts to settle us in his home, and we rest while he does the work, or there will be no eternal life in heaven. So let's move to the sixth of seven commandments, since we've, I think, done a reasonable job of bringing everyone up to speed with the territory we've covered thus far. The sixth of seven commandments is also the continuance of this same theme, the very same theme, because this is what God wrote. Do you have it handy, Exodus 20:16?
"You shall not testify or lo anah, question, answer, or respond against your neighbor or countryman, friend, companion, or associate as a deceptive or misleading, that's a false, connivingly clever, and unreliable witness or source of evidence in testimony."
Right. So, you shall not testify, lo anah. Lo has been all the way through here, which means the negation in Hebrew. You shall not answer, you shall not question, you shall not respond against your neighbor. And neighbor, Rea, can be countryman, can be friend, can be companion, can be associate, as well as your person who lives next door to you. It's a very ubiquitous term. As a deceptive or misleading, a false, a conniving, a clever, or unreliable witness, as a source of testimony. So it doesn't say that you can't testify against your countryman, your friend, a companion, associate, or neighbor. Doesn't say that at all. It says you can testify, but if you're going to do so, you cannot be a deceptive or misleading witness. Now, the essence of religion and politics, Yoel, is false testimony. It's what it is based upon. It's why the Roman Catholic Church is having such a difficult time extricating itself from the priestly pedophilia problem, because they don't know how to testify truthfully. It's just not in their DNA.
And one thing in here, too, that should be noted is this is not like the courts that we're used to that is, you know, should be considered here, where it's okay to beat around the bush as long as you don't say anything incriminating. This is flat out, do not be deceptive or misleading, which would be a live omission, which would be not, you know, showing all the perspectives or showing, you know, all of the parts of something that went on in a
Correct.
Court.
Correct.
So just saying things that you can back up is not what is being extolled upon here.
Yeah, you're being encouraged to say only things that can be backed up, but beyond that, don't misrepresent something cleverly so as to give somebody the wrong opinion. Because, you know, so, like Christianity, is the fact that there is a God and that God took on human form. Christianity conveys those ideas that there's one God and he took on human form. But they are still twisting and misleading and being deceptive because they that God has nothing to do with Yahweh or the his scripture in the Torah, Prophet, and Psalms, and their corporeal manifestation has nothing to do with the Messiah Yeshua. So is that what you're hinting at here? Is that it's...
I'm more hinting at maybe something even simpler and more basic, which is, you know, and I'm guilty of this all the time. In fact, I mess with my wife all the time in this regard, where I'll, you know, trying to hide around what her present might be for something or something like that.
Uh-huh.
You know, and something along the lines of, you know, did you knock over that vase or something like that? And you might be able to say no. And leave it at that. But the fact that you may have, like, kicked your little brother who fell into something and knocked over the vase
right.
was the truth, you can kind of legitimately say, I did not knock over that vase.
Yeah.
But the truth is you pushed your brother into that vase and
right.
you were the cause of that being broken.
But it's the half-truth that that is the basis of religion, because the overt lie... The complete overt lie. No, I had nothing whatsoever to do with that base being broken. Would be the overt and complete lie, and that seldom prevails. And so it's always half truths that prevail. You know, it's the old adage of you ask the passenger on the right hand seat when you're driving a car, says, you know, is there a car coming from your direction? And you say no, and you pull out and you get run over by a truck. Okay, well they told you the truth. You're dead, but that's the issue of half-truths.
Or that you Pink know. Panther. I'm sorry, this is a diversion, that Pink Panther episode where Peter Sellers says, does your dog bite? And the hotel innkeeper says, no. And he goes to pet this dog, and it rips his hand to shreds. He says,
that's not to my dog.
Your dog doesn't bite. It's exactly, it's not to my dog.
It's not to my dog.
And that would be the same kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly.
You're not supposed to say, no, my dog doesn't bite. You're supposed to say, first, that's not my dog.
Right.
My dog doesn't bite, but that one does. I mean,
right.
That's what Yahweh's trying to tell you there.
Right. No, it's not everything that Paul wrote is untrue. No, there are some things that he wrote that are accurate. Because if everything he said was untrue, his letters would never have been effective. They would never have beguiled so many people. They never would have been, Marcion would have been unable to elevate them to scriptural status and get them included in the Bible, to use the quotes around it. And so, you know, there has to be a lot of Peter Sellers out there for this to for lies to work. And it is these half-truths that are the means to stealing souls away from God, and it has been from the beginning. I'm of the conclusion, and I really don't have any way to prove this, but it is a conclusion that I've drawn in studying the nature of the characters presented in Scripture, that Satan's, because he does not enjoy free will, he was created without free will, that without free will, I don't think Satan can either love nor hate. I don't think Satan has genuine emotional response, and I don't think he's capable of being creative. And so because he can't be creative, I think his entire means of deceiving people has been the counterfeit. You know, a counterfeit bill is not creative. It seeks to make the bill look as genuine as absolutely possible. There's lots of strokes on it that are accurate, but yet it is completely worthless. And so that's the nature of religion. There are lots of aspects of Judaism and Christianity and a few even in Islam that are valid. And so it is those few strokes that are valid that cause people to accept the bogus bill. And yet the bill itself is completely invalid. You know, if you strands of truth woven through a lie does not make the lie true. And so this concept of the difference between telling the truth and the whole truth that we're talking about here is in essence the essence of Exodus 26 and the sixth of seven statements. You know, it's also interesting that because Paul knew that he was doing this, when he gave his one review of the commandments, and he said, you know, first he completely forgot about the first three, because, of course, the first three are completely and totally destructive to Pauline doctrine. Pauline doctrine is totally and completely opposed to the first three. And I think he also eliminated the Sabbath, because, of course, it is also opposed to Pauline doctrine. And then he went through the list of the remaining ones. Of the six remaining, he listed five. Guess which one he omitted? He shall not bear false testimony. Oh, it's what a treasure of a man. Anyway, this commandment, therefore, provides really the means to conceive religion, which is why we should not be surprised that the final instruction provides the motivation for religion. Are you still with us, Yoel?
Oh,
no,
yeah, I am.
Okay, no, I heard I'm clicking here in the background. We're ready for Exodus 20:17.
You shall not desire lo amad, covet, lust for, crave, nor seek pleasure from your neighbors, or re'ah again, that's countrymen's friends, companions, or associates, house, or home and family, bayit. You shall not desire lo amad, covet, lust for, crave, nor seek pleasure from your neighbors, re'ah again, countrymen's friends, companions, or associates, wife or woman, isa, nor his male or female servants, abed, ama, employees, his cattle, ass or donkey, ass, or
yeah,
anything which is associated, asher, with your neighbor. That's re'ah again, I mean.
Yep. Don't covet. Lo hamad. Don't lust for, don't crave, don't seek pleasure from this list of things. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his means of production, if you will, and his employees, female and male servants, and his means of production. In those days, it would have been cattle and donkey. That would have been his wealth, or anything associated with your neighbor. Don't covet them. Don't lust for them. You and I spent a lot of time studying Islam, which is the most oppressive religious scheme in human history. And it was conceived solely, totally and completely, for a singular reason. And that was to satiate Muhammad's lust for sex, power, and money. That is the only basis of Islam. If you take the Quran and you put it into the context of Muhammad's life as it is presented in the Islamic Hadith, it is impossible to form any other rational conclusion than Muhammad created Islam solely to satiate his lust for sex, power, and money. With Paul, his creation
pardon? Even on beyond that, it's a, well, and most religions have a fair bit of foundation in this too, but Islam especially, or at least most overtly, is the reward mechanism for its minions,
right?
Which is you get the booty, you get
right,
you know, all the sex and wealth in heaven if
right,
you do these things,
right?
Where, you know, Yahweh is simply saying, if you want to, I'd love to, for you to live with me, to exist with me,
right?
That's as far as it goes,
right? Now you look at you look at Paul and say, okay, so why did he create the religion of Christianity? Because obviously he didn't have a bunch of wives, though, probably because he was a homosexual, and that was so frowned on in Israel at the time that he would have had a very difficult time being overt about it. But so it wasn't necessarily about sex. It wasn't about wealth because, you know, he didn't accumulate lots of money. So what was it that he coveted? Well, he coveted praise. He coveted being revered. He coveted being esteemed. You know, here was a guy who was stunningly egotistical. You know, he talks about how great a student he was of Gamaliel, the primary religious teacher of the day, and that he had studied to be a rabbi, that he was smarter than everybody else, and then he even bragged about being a brute. You know, when he did obviously graduate from rabbinical school, was kicked out, was sent back home to be a tent maker, which is highly embarrassing, degrading to this egotistical guy, and because, I mean, the reason that you can read through the lines that Gamaliel booted him out of rabbi school is that he was egotistical and mean-spirited. He had a really mean streak. So when the rabbis wanted a really dastardly job done, which is to kill and beat those who said Yahweh's name and who revered and loved the Messiah, Yeshua, they took this guy out of tent making and said, you're our guy, go off and beat these people up. You're the perfect thug. And here he is doing this, and Satan comes to him and said, I got a much better gig for you. Rather than working for these rabbi types that abused you, that kicked you out of rabbinical school, that are abusing you in this way, I got this gig. This gig will allow you to forever cause them harm. For their children, their children's children, for 2,000 years, evil is going to be wrought upon the Jewish people based upon what I do through you. That will be your revenge. And this God has not availed himself of your superior intellect, you and I working together, we're going to put you on the map where you're going to be one of the most revered people in human history. Just work with me. And then you see this ego and this desire to be proven right, this desire to be respected that permeates Paul's letters. That's what he coveted. And so it's the case with really everyone. Constantine, when he created the religion of Roman Catholicism, he coveted a victory in battle. Nero coveted to be the richest, most decadent man in the world. He thought himself as a great artist, had built this monstrosity of a home, elevated himself to God statues, built statues of himself out of gold, gleaming in the sun as a god. And these guys all covet. But you know what's interesting about all of them? They all die in misery. They're never satiated. You know, there's an article out in the paper today. Was done by the AARP. I don't know why I was sent it, to be as young as a guy as I am. Who knows why I was sent it? But anyway, it's from the AARP, American Association of Retired Persons. It said that amongst the 45 and older group of Americans, there this notion that sex should be limited to marriage is totally passe. That they have no qualms with sex outside of marriage. And it's kind of what you would expect. I mean, it's secular humanism is pervasive in America. And with secular humanism, you have the replacement moral code of political correctness. And political correctness really says everything is fine except that which is scriptural. But you know what it goes on to say? It says that in the same survey, it found out that people are having, with this completely open-minded sex, you can have sex with anybody you want to, for any reason you want to. It says that people are having sex far less frequently, and when they have sex, it's far less enjoyable. So it's the same thing with Muhammad. You know, I mean, he wanted sex with little cute little children, and he wanted sex with men and with women, and he wanted everything that people could steal, and he wanted to be recognized as God's witness, and yet he died in misery, in total and complete agony.
And kept on adding to his harem.
Kept on adding to his harem, and he was never satisfied.
He's always unsatisfied.
Right. So God is saying, don't covet these things because they're not satisfying. Don't lust after these things. Not only will lusting after these things cause you to violate, it's the motivation for causing you to violate these instructions that I've provided, but they're not satisfying. And in that regard, Yoel, I think it's like everything else in Yahweh's Word. I came to the conclusion a long time ago that Yahweh's instructions on food had really nothing to do with anything other than that was good advice. And that symbolically it represented something profound. So on the surface, it was just good advice. You know, don't eat swine because that's the most
right.
dangerous food in humankind. Don't eat shellfish because they're the ocean's trash cans, if you will. Don't eat buzzards because they're the trash cans of the land. You know, there's things I don't want you to eat because they're just not good for you to eat. And everything on the list fits that criteria. But I've always viewed it as being far more profound that the list is, if you consume things that are rotten, you're going to become rotten. And it's the notion that if we consume the false teachings of religious and political individuals, they are going to corrupt us. We're going to rot from the inside out. If we eat man's disgusting rubbish as opposed to nourish ourselves on the Word of God. And so I think what we have here is the same thing. That if you covet things that belong to others, then on the surface, it's going to be the motivation for you violating all of the other instructions that I have here. But deep down, what we have is that if your desire is to save yourself, if your desire is to reward your body, if your desire is to live decadently, I'm going to tell you, that it's not satisfying, that you will never have enough. It's just not going to work out for you, not in this life, not in the next life. You know, I think almost everybody that has gone down the route of taking drugs has found out that while that first hit might have been, wow, that was pretty neat, that after the first one, it gets to the point where there's no satisfaction in it. Those who get to become sex addicts, same thing. Just no satisfaction in it.
Now, how many priest stories have we heard where there was one kid that was molested?
No.
Never.
Never. Because that one was not satisfying. And so there's a lot to this particular instruction. Let's share this also with the Deuteronomy 5:22. This is the summation of the commandments from Deuteronomy 5:22.
These are the words, or Dabar, Yahweh communicated, speaking to everyone assembled or gathered together beside the mountain from in the midst of fire, or Esh, radiant energy and light, and water-laden cloud, with a great and powerful, or gadal, a substantial and magnificent, important and distinguishing, glorious voice. That's a word we talked about before, gadal. It's like super big.
Yeah, super big.
He did not add anything more. He wrote them engraving, or katab, inscribing using letters and words, them on two tablets of stone, lua, and gave them, or natan, prepared and bestowed them as a gift to me. And that is Moshe.
Yeah. So we've got a ton of great insights on this. So first of all, he's saying Dabar, that this is the word of Yahweh. A Dabar Yahweh. And what you have in this particular case is Dabar Yahweh Dabar. You know, it's these are the words Yahweh communicated, speaking. You know, it's Dabar Yahweh Dabar. He is surrounded by the word. He is the he and his word are inseparable. That's why when Paul goes off and attacks the Torah, prophet, and Psalms, particularly the Torah, he is attacking Yahweh. Yahweh and his word are inseparable. And he said
Jesus Christ, quote unquote, or Yahshua.
Yeah.
Is supposed to be the Word made flesh.
Right. And, of course, if he's the Word made flesh, what is the Word? And, you know, there's Christians will hold up their Bible and think he's the New Testament. Well, there wasn't a New Testament. It was the Torah, Prophet, and Psalms. And the Torah, Prophet, and Psalms routinely describes him, Yeshua, as the manifestation of the Word. He's the manifestation of the Torah, not of the Gospels, and most certainly not of Paul's letters. All right, and it was to everyone assembled. You know, assembling together, gathering together is an essential element of communicating and relating to God. Beside the mountain, and this is the very mountain that Paul would say that the covenant was made with Ishmael and Hagar, which enslaves. Now, then he has the two primary metaphors that he uses for himself throughout the Torah. Fire, which is light and radiant energy, and water vapor, water, the cloud, for cleansing. The source of life is where water. So water is not only the source of life, it is the world's most, the best natural solvent, therefore it's for cleaning. And of course, fire is both the warmth and the energy, as well as light, and fire also can be used for judgment. And he spoke with a great and powerful, magnificent, important, and distinguishing, glorious voice. So in this particular case, God didn't just etch these instructions in his nicest handwriting. He also spoke them directly to the children of Israel, those who were gathered. So by reading them, we hear his voice. And I think that is important. You want to listen to God? Read what he wrote.
Or if you want to know what the heck Yahshua is about,
read what he wrote.
Read what he wrote, because Yahshua is the Word.
That is right. Now, this is the part which is really essential. This is completely and totally destructive of the religion of Islam. It disappears. The religion of Christianity is completely destroyed, as is Judaism. Those three religions, all of which claim to be inspired by the same God who inspired these words, all three of those religions are destroyed by this next line. He did not add anything more.
Yeah.
It's over. There is not a final prophet. There's no additional scripture. There's no Babylonian or Jerusalem Talmud. There's no 613 mitzvot. There is no such thing as a rabbi. There's no such thing as an imam. There's no such God as Allah. There is no Lord Jesus Christ. There are no letters from Paul. He did not add anything more. Over. And then he concludes with, he wrote them, engraving them on two stone tablets, and gave them to Moshe, to me, Moshe. Now, the interesting, I really like the fact that he didn't mention Moshe's name here, that he just said he gave them to me, because he gave them to me. He gave them to you. He gave them to everyone listening here. He gave them to all of us. And I even like the fact, and I never knew why, and I was engaging in the chat room, I think two programs ago, and somebody was saying, you know, what's on the one tablet and what's on the other tablet, and it never made the connection that until you look at what he wrote, it's obvious that what's on the one tablet is the introduction, the summation of his entire purpose and plan of creation, and what's on the other tablet is the seven instructions. There is no other rational option given the information that we're given, and it's the only reason that he would have bothered to say, I wrote them on two.
That's a really interesting insight.
It was a discussion going on in the chat room where they're saying, you know, I think it might be these and that and this and the other. I said, no, You know, just like you hit across the head with a hammer and say, no, stupid. So I'm speaking to me, not the person who was inquiring. You know, Yoel told you that it was three introductory statements followed by seven actual commandments. I told you it was two tablets. I gave you the words. This shouldn't be all that hard for you to figure out. And it does the visual presentation of the fact that Yahweh provided a tablet that is the summary of the Torah. It's the summary of who He is, why He created us, what He has done for us, what He will and will not tolerate, as well as what we would and would not do that would either endear us to Him and be recipients of His mercy and gift of life, and what we would do that would separate us from Him. And then he delineated seven specific instructions, of which they were listed in chronological order of their relevance. And in that regard, all of them are symbolic. The spiritual meaning that underlies them is overwhelmingly more important. In fact, he delineated messages which, if you take them on the surface, actually contradict his introduction. And he did that so that you would understand. By observing and comparing his introduction to his seven instructions, to understand that everything I'm telling you here is symbolic. It's spiritual. This has to do with life everlasting. I'm not preoccupied with minutia. These seven instructions are the instructions for life, set into the context of my overriding overview of the Torah. So with that said, Yoel, I'm going to let you read first the first of the two tablets.
Okay.
What Yahweh wrote in His own hand. Now, mind you, that this is a translation of what He wrote. He wrote in Hebrew. While I'm completely unqualified as a translator, I spent a lot of time on this, using what I think are the best tools. I think this is as accurate a translation. I know it's as accurate a translation as I'm capable of making here, but understand I'm a flawed and unqualified individual. And so... with that caveat, this is what I'm convinced that Yahweh conveyed in Hebrew on those two, on the first of the two stone tablets.
And God conveyed all of these words, providing perspective in our presence, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who relationally, or on behalf of our relationship, brought you out and delivered you from the realm of the crucible of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not exist with other gods in proximity of my presence. You shall not prepare or produce for yourself accordingly a carved image or idol or any visual representation of something which is in the heavens above or which is on the earth below or which is in the waters beneath the land. You shall not bow down and worship them or speak for them, and you shall not serve them or minister on their behalf. For indeed, I, Yahweh your God, am a zealous and jealous God, who is desirous of exclusivity in our relationship, reckoning the perversity and sin of twisting and distorting, perverting and manipulating the way of the fathers upon the children concerning the third and the fourth generations of those who are hostile to me. But I will prepare, perform, and deliver unmerited and unfailing mercy, unearned favor, and undeserved kindness to thousands who love me, and who closely observe, carefully examine, revere, and keep my commandments or prescriptions or instructions. You shall not lift up, support, or advance, forgive, or dignify, respect, or tolerate, through the name or reputation of Yahweh your God, accordingly, lifeless and worthless deceptions, or devastating and destructive falsehoods. For indeed, Yahweh will not forgive or leave unpunished those who deceive, beguile, or delude using clever trickery to mislead in association with his name, to promote vain and ineffectual lies, which lead to lifelessness and destruction, or devastating deceptions which nullify our existence, leading to emptiness.
If only we could impress upon the world to read that, to consider it. Man, that is so brilliantly conveyed. Such a magnificent summary of who Yahweh is, how he led us away from judgment, how he personally brought us out of the realm of human, political, and religious oppression, how he solved the problem of works-based salvation schemes. And because he alone is God, he's telling us that if we want to continue to exist, we can't have other gods, these caricatures of gods. You're not going to exist with them. Then he goes into great detail, speaking of what the caricatures represent. You know, you've created gods out of the stars and the moons and the constellations and the animals here on Earth, including humans, and in the sea. Don't be religious. Don't bow down. Don't speak for these graven images. Then he says that I'm all about relationship. Zealousness and passion and jealousness are all relationship terms that scream exclusivity. And then he says, you know, don't destroy that by the perversity of twisting and distorting, manipulating the way. Because fathers, if you do that, it's going to be counted against your children and your children's children all the way to the fourth generation. And then that sweeping statement that, but I personally will perform. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to do whatever is required. Again, this is as the Messiah Yeshua. I'm going to do everything that is required personally to deliver mercy, undeserved favor. Everything that is required. Trust me to do this. I will do it for you. And I'm going to deliver that undeserved, unmerited favor, this gift, to the thousands who love me and who closely examine and revere my instructions. So since that's how this is all going to work, don't lift up, don't support, don't advance, don't dignify through the name and reputation of me, Yahweh, your God, things that are lifeless and worthless, deceptions which are devastating, destructive. Because I'm not going to forgive those. I'm not going to leave those unpunished who beguile, delude, and use clever trickery to mislead people in my name, leading to the destruction, the lifelessness of those souls. I mean, that's the whole thing in a nutshell. I mean, you know, you want a summary to Yada Yahweh, too long a book for you? There's it. There's the summary. Then on the other tablet, this is what he wrote in this order.
Remember that the Sabbath day is set apart for purifying and cleansing and is thus special. 6 days you shall work and do everything regarding your service of representing the messenger and proclaiming the message. But on the solemn promise of the seventh day, the Sabbath of Yahweh your God, you shall not do any part of the work of God's representative and messenger yourself, nor your son, your daughter, your servants and employees, your means of production, nor those visitors who relationally are in your home, property, or community. For indeed, in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and the seas, and all which is in them, and he became completely settled during the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed and adored, knelt down and lowered himself to greet those he had created, and lifted them up on the Sabbath day, setting it apart, dedicating it to separation, cleansing, and purifying.
And just to stop you there, that simple statement is the summation of his plan of salvation. That is what he has just delivered there. And when we say, oh, it doesn't matter which day, you know, we should worship God every day of the week, Sunday is as good as any other day, you miss all of this. The Sabbath, God's promise to settle our debts and to settle us in his home. Of him himself kneeling down, lowering himself, diminishing himself to lift us up on the Sabbath. This being the Sabbath of the Moed Mikre of Matzah, is a stunningly brilliant summation of the plan of salvation, the one way to God's home. And even settle is invocative of being settled in Sukkah, which is the destination of the seven Moed Mikre, of Yahweh's seven feasts, which means the shelter. The remaining six read as follows, Joel.
Carefully consider, highly value, respect, and honor accordingly your father and mother for the purpose of lengthening your days within the land which relationally Yahweh your God has given to you.
And the only way that makes any sense, the only way that's not contradictory to his first tablet, is for our father and mother that we are to highly consider, carefully consider, highly value, respect, and honor to be our heavenly father and our spiritual mother. For only they can lengthen our days. And this land is the Adamah. He's talking about paradise. It's based on Adam, which Yahweh, your God, has given to you. It's Natan, has given to us as a gift. The gift of life in paradise.
And there's Asher in there, too, so it's always about the
right
relationship between him and us.
Yep.
Or him and her and us, in this case.
Yes, absolutely. Well, you know, he has, you know, this, the fact that Yahweh, part of Yahweh is maternal, isn't to say that Yahweh is her. It's just that Yahweh has maternal and paternal aspects, something we examined is manifest throughout Scripture. And Yahweh's maternal nature is represented by the set-apart spirit. And she's not a separate entity. She just represents Yahweh's maternal nature. And she's responsible for doing all the things that Yahweh does that are maternal in nature, cleansing us, adorning us in this garment of light, enlightening us, nurturing us on the word so that we understand and are healthy, sheltering us, protecting us, all the maternal aspects that we see in a loving mother.
Oh, the set-apart spirit is separate. It's just not a distinct, independent entity.
Well, separate only in the sense of set apart.
Set apart, yes.
Yeah.
I just want to make
set apart own, doesn't necessarily indicate separate. By the way, it's to be, you know, the crude example here, but if you were to saw off 4 inches of a 12-foot long 2x4, that piece that you cut off is set apart from the 2x4,
and it
has been separated from the 2x4. Is it a separate piece of wood? No, it's from the same. It's like, you know, you take two buckets of water from the ocean. The two buckets are separated from each other. Are they separate things? No. So it's the set apart spirit is not something that is a separate individual, a separate identity. It's just part of Yahweh set apart from him for the purpose of setting us apart unto him. All right, the remaining...
I'll move on through 2 through 7 here. You shall not murder.
Or you shall not kill. You know, it's the Hebrew word doesn't distinguish between those two things.
You shall not commit adultery. There's really no confusion on that one.
No, but you know, the thing that's confusing here is that if you don't read Hosea and understand what he means spiritually by adultery, because he accused Israel of being adulterous and said, you know, because you're an adultery, your children are the product of whoredom. And adultery is associated with reverence for or love for man-made gods, false gods. And so the meaning here is goes right back to the second introductory statement and the first one. You're not going to exist in an unfaithful relationship. If you create your own version of God, you're not going to exist with me. Don't do that. And so this adultery here has far more to do with the spiritual insights, because as I talked about in that particular show we did on this specific instruction, there are lots of very important characters in Scripture who had more than one wife, and none of them were condemned for having a more than one wife. Now, what happened is, in 100% of the cases, their headaches multiplied with their multiple wives. That one wife was really good, and that multiple wives was really bad. We see this doesn't work out well. But this is a spiritual instruction that is understood when we understand Hosea. In fact, Hosea is the book in which each of these seven instructions is explained.
Yep. Yeah, the whole thing with Jezebel and many others, yeah, for example.
Right,
the,
yeah, you married Lord Baal.
You,
correct.
Yep. You shall not steal.
Yeah, and now he's talking about stealing souls here, too.
Right. I was just going to say it's pretty simple to understand, but it has a deeper meaning, as they all do.
Yep.
You shall not testify against your neighbor as a deceptive witness. There's a repeat.
Yes.
Which is
don't
you know,
be religious.
What we talked about before, about
the third codicil on that, the third statement on the first tablet. This is a specific reference to that.
Yep. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female servants, his cattle, donkey, or anything which is associated with your neighbor, or countryman, or fellow human being almost.
Right.
These are the words Yahweh communicated, speaking to everyone assembled beside the mountain, from in the midst of fire and water-laden cloud, with a great and powerful voice. He did not add anything more. He wrote them, engraving them on two tablets of stone, and gave them to me.
And to me as well. Well, that is our the completion of our presentation of Yahweh's seven instructions. I hope you've enjoyed the insights they've provided as much as we have.
And now I just got to post them.
Yep. Now we need to. We're going to have some new sections of Yada Yahweh, and one of them is going to be the seven instructions. There'll be other things that we want to put together a glossary of terms, and we want to archive all of the Yada Yahweh radio programs. I think the last couple of hundred of them I've properly identified by keywords and by title and by brief description, but there are about 100 of them that where I did not do that we need to find volunteers for to listen to them and write a proper title, a brief description, and keywords for them, and then Yoel can post them as MP3 files on the Yada Yahweh site, which I think will increase their listenership. So that's another job that needs to be done. But lots of things that we're going to post in the, I guess, I don't know if we're going to call it the tools section or what we're going to officially refer to it at, but we're going to eventually do a remake of the Yada Yahweh site. And very soon, by the way, Yoel is going to promote the Prophet of Doom Forum. He has created it. We have an administrator for it. And the only thing we haven't done is make the link to it available from the homepage, but that's something that I think Yoel intends to do here shortly. And we would encourage all of you to go there and help out in the initial posts and get that the forum off the ground. That'll be the Prophet of Doom forum. So with that, we did promise we only have 20 minutes left, so we're not going to get through even a tiny fraction of this. But there's four articles on the Roman Catholic Church. All this stuff is going to continue to be a squabble for the next 10 years. So if we don't get through but a small part of it, that'll be fine. I did a whole program dedicated to the Legion of Christ. The Legionnaires of Christ, if you will, and Father Marcial. It was predictable that the Roman Catholic Church, rather than closing up shop and closing up the Legion of Christ, because it is the most perverted part of a extraordinarily perverted religion. There's too much money involved, too many, too much young meat, young people willing to be Roman Catholic priests in the Legionnaires of Christ. So this article here that Yoel is going to begin is predictable. The Roman Catholic Church, rather than shut it down in disgrace, is going to continue it.
From Reuters, Pope Benedict will appoint a special envoy to run and reform an influential Roman Catholic priestly order whose late founder was discovered to have been a sexual molester and to have fathered at least one child.
Oh, by the way, he was also a heroin addict. And he molested scores of young boys who were seminary students. But when they say that influential Roman Catholic priestly order. Influential. The order currently has some $40 billion in cash, and it was the largest donor to the church in Rome and the largest supplier of new priests. So it was for 50 years, the largest single source of revenue for the Roman Catholic Church. It has cash reserves now in the $40-50 billion range, and it's the single largest source of priests in Roman Catholicism. The big issue they have is they are having a real tough time finding enough priests, and the single largest source of priests now is the Legionnaires of Christ. And its founder, for most of his life, was a heroin addict, and for all of his life as a Roman Catholic, was a sexual pervert, abusing young boys in his seminary.
Continuing, a Vatican statement on Saturday said the Pope would also name a commission to review the Constitution or founding principles of the Legionnaires of Christ, whose founder, Father Marcial, led a double life for decades.
You know,
or a single life.
And he was a pervert. I mean, he was a pervert as it relates to sexuality. He was a pervert as it relates to drug abuse. And he was a complete hypocrite as it relates to his religious existence. But it's a microcosm of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is a perverted religion, and it's involved in sexual perversion and involved in monetary fraud and involved in overt deception. So the Legions of Christ is a microcosm of Roman Catholicism as a whole and for the religion of Christianity really as a whole. So I'll let you go on with the article.
The announcement came at the end of a one-year inquiry of the conservative order, which involved visits by papal inspectors to its more than 120 seminaries, 200 schools, and 600 centers for lay Catholics around the world.
Now, what's interesting there, do you notice they said conservative order? Conservative means fundamentalist. It means to adhere to the original doctrine. Now, they're not conservatives as it relates to Scripture, because none of them are Torah observant. So what are they conservative? What kind of fundamentalists are they? So this order that was sexually perverted, that perpetrated the world's largest monetary scam in modern history, and that was completely hypocritical and duplicitous in its teaching, what were they fundamentalists of? Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is wholly based on the pagan sun god religions of Babylon, Egypt, and Rome, and Greece. They were fundamentalist Catholics, fundamentalist Christians, having nothing to do with God or Scripture. And it was being fundamentalist as it relates to this religion, this perverted religion, that caused them to be perverse themselves.
Some critics had said that the scandal had put the order beyond repair and had called for it to be dissolved, but the Pope decided to take a halfway step aimed at restructuring.
Why?
The statement said
there's two reasons why. One is he covets the money.
Oh yeah.
You know, $40-50 billion in cash to a church that whose donations are plummeting, and hundreds if not thousands of seminary students to be young priests in an institution who is unable to recruit priests elsewhere. That's why it's coveting what it can produce and is willing to ignore the decadence, the disgusting nature of the institution. So coveting more priests and coveting the money, they're willing to accept them, even though this institution is rotten to the core. By the way, there's another reason that that Benedict wants to accept them. Benedict's in a real pickle. This whole abuse thing is coming down against Benedict's neck, but the author of the Troubadour IV, the reason that the Legions of Christ existed was because of Pope John Paul II. So Benedict's predecessor is the reason that all of this mess of the Legionnaires existed. Martial was the second most powerful Catholic in the world. John Paul II loved him, adored him, elevated him to every possible conceivable status in Roman Catholicism. It was because of John Paul II's adoration for this man, actually for this man's money, and for the priest that he was manufacturing, that the order even grew. Had it not been for John Paul's endorsement of Martial, this fraud would never have taken place. And so that puts Ratzinger in a terrible position, because if he exposes and condemns the fact that John Paul II wouldn't allow anyone to condemn Martial, even though they had known that he was a heroin addict and that he was sexually abusing children. If he exposes John Paul's support of him, then he's making exposing the fraudulent nature of being a pope in the first place. This guy was, John Paul was obviously wrong. And so he's in a real pickle. If he exposes John Paul, then if John Paul was a fraud, then guess who else could be a fraud? So this is a really bad situation. This was the only case that Ratzinger, in all of his 20 years as the jarred arms over the pedophilia crisis in the Roman Catholic Church that Ratzinger was hugely involved in covering up. The only one that Ratzinger wanted to expose was Martial, because Martial was so egregious, and he was so powerful. And John Paul II routinely overrode him and said, no, I don't want that published. I don't want it discussed. I don't want any letters. You may not censure him in any way. So this is a really, really, really sticky wicket that Ratzinger is trying to deal with here.
Also, if he goes too far in condemning Martial, he's it's going to be definitely a pot and kettle type of situation here, which is he's up to it already with his priests,
right?
Doing the exact same stuff. So how far
right.
can he go in condemning Martial, and
right.
And not really make things even worse for himself?
Correct. And he's also got this issue of the in the Americas, and particularly in America, Martial was essentially the Pope. The founder of Domino's Pizza, who is building the that all Ave Maria, the all Catholic city in Florida. He's a devotee of Martial. Jeb Bush, when he converted to Catholicism, the former governor of Florida, it's Martial. Bill Bennett, the guy that we had on the board of our former company, UL. Guess who is a big, big, big advocate? Bill Bennett's a huge advocate of Martial. Like, he wants to run not only the defense campaign for Martial's credibility, but also wants to run the public relations campaign of Roman Catholicism on the sexual abuse scandal, and has volunteered his efforts to do so.
Wow.
So this is a, I mean, you talk about a sticky wicket. This is a really sticky wicket for Benedict. And what he's going to do, of course, is compromise. It's what made Roman Catholicism is a compromise. We're going to do what Machiavelli told us we should do. Machiavelli was an advisor to popes, and Machiavelli, told them that, this is how you should operate. So they're going to live within the instructions of Machiavelli and not of Yahweh. Because Yahweh, when he says, when it comes to this kind of lifeless perversion and twisting, he says, don't be associated with it anyway. So, according to the seven instructions we have just reviewed, the only godly response is to ban it, separate yourself from it, return the money to its victims, and apologize for it. That's not what they're going to do, is it?
No.
Let you go on with
it. The statement said that while Martial was guilty of, quote, grave and objectively immoral behavior, end quote, and had managed to hoodwink many people, most members today were filled with, quote, sincere zeal, end quote, and had been oblivious to what it called his, quote, unquote, real crimes. Despite this, the order would have to embark on a path of profound revision, which would be overseen by the papal delegate and the commission. There was no indication when they would be named.
So here you've got the perverted leader of the perverted religion of Roman Catholicism trying to reshape this perverted cash cow and priest manufacturing machine into his own image. So we're going to take this microcosm of perversion for Roman Catholicism, and we're going to restructure it so that it's no longer a microcosm. It's just going to reflect the pure and unfiltered version of Roman Catholic perversion.
Yeah,
stunning. But you know what? So it's also this sincere zeal is a very interesting concept. The reason that Ratzinger and others in Roman Catholicism and the Vatican have covered up and aided and abetted the pedophiles is because they don't want people's zeal, their passion for their religious system, to wane. And that if the priests were exposed and prosecuted criminally, then people's zeal for the religion of Roman Catholicism would wane and they would have less control and less money. And so this all has to do with maintaining people's zeal, read faith. That's what it's all about.
Yep. Well, continuing, the scandal concerning the Legion, which has about 850 priests and 2,500 seminarians in 21 countries and runs a Catholic university in Rome, reached its climax as the Catholic Church is being convulsed over reports of abuse of children by priests. Machiel, a Mexican who formed the order in 1941 and who died in 2008 at the age of 87, was a cult figure within the order for years had the ear of the late Pope John Paul II, despite allegations that he had abused young male seminarians.
Yeah, and you know, the people who write articles like this don't typically do their homework. There were internal reports from bishops and archbishops throughout the Americas that proved, provided the evidence to prove, that Marcial had sexually abused more than 20 young seminary students and young boys, and that he had fathered children and had heterosexual relationships with a number of women, Catholic women, and is actually providing a livelihood for these women based upon the donations to his order, and that he had a prolonged heroin addiction. All of those things were made totally and completely manifest to Pope John Paul II, as well as to Cardinal Ratzinger, and they purposefully decided to do nothing about it because he was the single largest fundraiser for the Roman Catholic Church and by far the largest source of young priests.
Like in many religious institutions, the founder became a cult figure among members even while he was alive, and many refused to believe that he could have done anything wrong. But while heading an order of priests who take vows of celibacy, he also had a mistress with whom he fathered at least one child in Mexico and perhaps two other children by another woman. The order has previously acknowledged. Former students for the priesthood accused Maciel of sexually abusing them when they were teenagers, but the order denied the allegations for years.
We're essentially out of time today. We'll have to pick this back up on Monday. But I think you're the one, Yoel, who properly pointed out to me something I had not previously considered, which is that when Paul spoke against marriage, now he spoke against marriage because he hated women. In fact, if you read his letters, letters are very demeaning to women, and probably because he was a homosexual. But the reality is that Paul spoke against marriage. He didn't want people to be married, which is, of course, directly opposed to the central plank in Yahweh's covenant, which is a familial marriage relationship. Berith speaks specifically of a marriage vow. He did not want people to be married. He wanted them to be single as he was, and that's where this celibacy notion of Roman Catholicism comes from. But that's a perversion. God made us sexual creatures. He created us so that we would become married as Adam and Chawa were in one flesh and give birth to children and have this whole experience of knowing what it's like to be God, knowing what it's like to create life and to nurture life and to love our children as he does it. He designed us so that we would come to know his purpose and his nature.
And self-denial of sex is, just like beating yourself during sex,
right,
or whipping and chains and whatever else. It's an abuse, a sexual abuse.
It is a perversion. So Paul's advice in this regard is the perversion that was incorporated into the perverted religion of Roman Catholicism. Just as Muhammad was perverted in having his harem and telling Muslims that they could have four wives, and that one of their wives could be the muta, the temporary wife, so they could go off and enjoy sex with prostitutes.
Or captive slaves.
Or captive. The Quran speaks about having sex with your slaves, which is rape. And so it, so much of religious corruption is born out of people not heeding what Yahweh said in his seventh of seven instructions. And it is a perversion of coveting that which perversion of sex. You notice, by the way, that promiscuity and infidelity didn't make Yahweh's list.